Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the 1 Corinthians. We left off in chapter 10. And we're now getting into the portion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians where I think he sets forth, I think, some really practical advice and practical examples to the church in Corinth, to the believers there. And he's basically dealing with where the rubber meets the road in our Christian walk, because I think what's happened there is a situation where you've got at least some of the elders and some of the people there had a sense of, I don't know what it was, just arrogance or superiority, or they had carried this whole concept of liberty in Christ to the extent where Paul recognized, or he saw, a real danger in their Christian walk. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this chapter 10. He begins to reach back into biblical history, and I think he gives us some pretty solid examples of what to look at and to draw from as far as instructions for our own spiritual walk. He says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, what he's saying here is that the people passing through the Red Sea, when God split the Red Sea, and they passed through that sea, what did that symbolize in modern-day Christianity?
Baptism.
In other words, the entire congregation went through the water. And the water, of course, symbolizes the baptism. And symbolically, you go down in the water, symbolizing that you've died with Christ. And then when you come up out of the water, it symbolizes that you have risen with Christ. All right? The baptism, they were all baptized. In other words, that's what he's saying. And they were all under the cloud. Now, if you read in the book of Numbers, book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, you see that what happened was that God manifests himself physically to his people by a cloud by day and by a pillar by fire by night. It was his physical, manifestation showing that he was there physically, okay, in their presence. And the cloud, what it did, and during the day, I mean, it provided shade. It provided them for protection, obviously. And the Bible says that whenever God wanted them to take up their tents and move on, the cloud would lift up. And then the people would pack up all their belongings and their tents and their children and everything else. And then the cloud would move ahead of them. And then all the people would follow this cloud. That cloud symbolically points to what? The Holy Spirit. Good. Okay, it's the Holy Spirit working in our life. So when Paul is saying this, I want you to be aware of the fact that our fathers passed through the sea. In other words, they were baptized. And, under the cloud. In other words, they have the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food." The spiritual food was what?
Manna.
It was manna from heaven. And that was a forerunner of the bread, symbolizing the body and blood of Christ. It also, the spiritual food, it has a connotation to point to God's word, the Bible, because Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God." So in a sense, they had spiritual communion, they had God's word that they fed upon. So Paul is saying, okay, now look at these people as examples, because there's a lot of people that are in church today. The churches are flooded and gutted with people who have this false insecurity that because they were baptized, because they received the Holy Spirit, because they believe in God, the Bible as being God's word, that they take things for granted. And Paul is admonishing them, don't do that, because, man, look what happened to these people. So when he says in that verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, this was very, very significant, because you go back into the book of Exodus, I think it was Exodus 17:6, and what happens there is that when the people first came out of Egypt, they went a 3 days journey, and they came to a place, I think it was called Rephidim, and they came there, and they ran out of water. And after the 3 days journey, they began to murmur and gripe and complain and go to Moses and say, "Hey, man, did you bring us out of Egypt to let us die in this wilderness?" And they were just really being obnoxious towards Moses. And Moses didn't know what to do. I mean, he went to the Lord. "What am I going to do with these people, man?" And God said this: "Look, I'll tell you what you do. Take your staff and you go before the rock, and I'll stand there on the rock. And strike the rock once, and it will yield its water." So Moses did that. He went to the rock and he struck the rock. And the water came gushing forth out of this rock. And now the Bible says here, Paul says, the rock was Christ. Of course, the rock wasn't literally Christ, but it was symbolically pointing to Christ. Christ is our rock, a rock of our salvation. But Moses struck the rock, and all this water gushes out. I mean, millions and millions of gallons, because they estimate that there was at least 2.5 to 3 million people. Because Moses tells us, or the Bible tells us, that there were 600,000 men on foot, meaning that there were 600,000 men military age. So if that was just the men of military age, then if you add to that the women and children and the older people and so on and so forth, you could easily could have 2.5 to 3 million people. So just water is just gushing out of this rock. I mean, millions and millions of gallons to feed all of these people and to quench their thirst as well as all their livestock. But now, interesting enough, is that that was the first time that it's recorded that the water came out of the rock. Now, many, many years later, right after Miriam had died, and before they were in the Promised Land, they went through the same kind of situation when they came to a place, I think around Horeb. And they didn't have any water. And they began to murmur and gripe and complain, and Moses was at his wit's end. I mean, after dragging these people around like snot-nosed kids for years and years and years and years, listening to their whining, complaining, and crying, and all of their sniffling, he was at it. He had it. And he went to the Lord, and God said, I tell you what you do. You go to the rock, and get your staff, and go to the rock, and speak to the rock, and it will yield its water. So Moses goes to the rock. And you know, he gets all of the elders around him, and he blows it because he takes the staff. He's so mad. He's so ticked off. He says, listen here, you rebels. Shall we, meaning him and Aaron, bring forth water from this rock? And he takes the staff, and he goes, bam, bam, hits the rock twice. And then God's gracious. I mean, the water goes flowing out of this rock again. And it feeds all of the, it satisfies all the people and the cattle and so on and so forth. But then God rebukes Moses and says, hey, you didn't honor me before these people the way I told you to. Therefore, you're not going to enter the Promised Land. Mm. Now, of course, Moses was devastated because all his life, that's all he wanted to do. And he pleaded with God to let him go. And God wouldn't let him go. But God did, in graciousness, allow him to go up on the mountain Nebo and look over into the Promised Land. But Moses was not allowed to go into the Promised Land because what he did is he failed to honor God. And this is what's significant. He was not to strike the rock, but to do what to the rock?
Speak
to the rock. And he says, it will yield this water. Now, this is what God was trying to convey spiritually to the people, is that the first time all the rock needed to do was to be struck once. The rock represented Jesus Christ. Christ just needed to be struck once, smitten once, died once. And then, after that, all he has to do is be petitioned, and then the living water can flow. You see, he didn't have to die more than once. So that was a very important spiritual message that God was trying to convey symbolically to his people, and Moses blew it. I can't blame Moses. I mean, after 40 years of dragging these people around, you know, I couldn't have handled them for 40 days, let alone that. But nevertheless, the people drank from this water. The water symbolized the living water. Jesus himself referred to himself as the living water. So again, here's an admonition, here's a warning to people who claim to be Christian, who claim to be God's people. You can be baptized, you can belong to a particular denomination, you can even believe in the Holy Spirit and believe in the Bible and believe in the living water. But again, look what happened to these to a great number of these people. God was not well pleased with them, and they died in the desert, and they never entered the Promised Land because of their disobedience and because of their hard hearts. And so that's what he's talking about here in that verse 4. And he's pointing to them as examples. So he says in that verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. They never made it to the Promised Land. Why? Because of disbelief, because of rebellion, because of idolatry, because of their grumblings, their gripings, their complainings, and so on and so forth. He says in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, as examples for us. He says, don't crave evil things as they craved. Now, what he's referring to is you go back into the book of Numbers, and, you know, the people were crying and they were complaining because they didn't have meat to eat. I don't know if you remember that. But they were, and as a matter of fact, it says that the rabble, or the mixed multitude, is the one that stirred up the congregation to complain against Moses, saying, hey, we don't have meat to eat. They were, you know, manna wasn't good enough for them. You know, they got tired of the manna. They didn't sip of manna. We're tired of the manna. Let me back up just a bit. Do anybody know what manna means? what manna really means is what is it? It's a name that, you know, people went out from their tents one morning and they seen, you know, like this frosted flakes, frosted flakes cereals, just all over the ground, all over everything. And their first reaction was, what is it? And Moses had explained, this is God's bread for you from heaven. So, you know, they could gather up the manna, and they were told they were to gather, every day they were to gather it except the Sabbath day. And what God would do is, on Friday, they could gather twice as much as what they used, so they could use it over. But they weren't to gather more than they could use, because otherwise it would go rancid. But this manna pointed to Jesus Christ. But they got tired of it. They were sick and tired of this insipid manna. Well, we can get tired of God. We can get tired of Jesus. We can get tired of him, because we can look around us and get all enthused about the things of the world. And I'm telling you that it's very easy to become like these people and just say, oh, I'm sick and tired of this insipid manna. I want something exciting. I want something new, something more to my liking. So here it was talking about, don't be like some of them who craved intently for evil things. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting a variety as far as your diet is concerned. But, hey, it's a totally different thing when you don't appreciate what you have. And then you're very ungrateful. And then you want something that God hasn't provided for you. And you want it, and you want it now. You know, that kind of thing. Well, God got fed up with them and says, okay, you want meat to eat? I'll give you meat to eat. Not for one day, 2 days, 3 days, a week, 2 weeks. But for a whole month, I'm going to give you meat to eat till it comes out of your nostrils. And even Moses looked at God and said, man, how are you going to do this? I mean, you got 600,000 men of military age alone. How are you going to feed all of these people? You know, he says, even if we killed all of our livestock, we couldn't do this. God looked at him and said, when did I become weak? Tomorrow morning, they're going to have it. So we know what happened. And God caused this east wind to blow or whatever it was. And the quail by the hundreds of millions came into the camp. People were just whacking them with sticks. Anything you could find. You couldn't miss. They were whacking. And all day and all night, they kept whacking these quail. And it says that what happens, the people became very proud of the number of quail. They would spread them out and they say, look how many I got. Look how many I got. And there's no way to eat all that. It was still going to go bad. It was going to go rancid. And, you know, it says that a lot of them end up dying even before they got it between their teeth, because God was so disgusted with their craving this evil thing. It wasn't like the thing itself was evil. It's just their whole attitude was one of total greed, total pride, total arrogance, total thanklessness, total ungratefulness, their whole attitude. I mean, I've seen this in kids. If you've got a kid who can know how to ask and know how to accept no for an answer, and at the same time, a kid like that, you don't have any problem in giving them what they request, of course, if it's within reason. But when they have an arrogance about them, a rebellion about them, an unthankfulness about them, you just want to smack the kid. And that's the way God got with these people. So he says, hey, don't crave evil things the way they did. Well, a lot of people can end up doing that. They can end up accepting Christ, but then they start craving something in the world that in and of itself it might not be wrong, but if they're pursuing it in a way that is contrary to God's will, then it's craving something, evil things. And Paul says, don't do that as these people did, because God's going to be displeased by you. And in verse 7 it says, and do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now you go back to the book of Exodus and you find out that people got out and Moses went up on the Mount Sinai. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and people after a few weeks said, well, what happened to this guy, man? He's up and left us, and what are we going to do? And then they forced Aaron into making this calf, and then they got into this big party and this big orgy, and then Moses comes down. We know the story. He was really livid, and he's mad. He was just so mad. He's always so was reading through the commandments at this golden calf, busted up the commandments, and he, you know, ground up this golden calf, threw it into the water, and had people get down there and drink. You know, he was so mad. He was livid. And then he turned around and went back up for another 40 days and 40 nights. And he hadn't eaten or drank anything in that whole time. And he's trying to make intercession for these people now that they blew it. But anyway, what happened is that before he went up for a second time, he had all the Levites take their swords and go through the camp and kill everyone who got involved into this idolatry. And that's the thing that subsided the Lord's anger. But again, We can accept the Lord, we can go to church, we can have been baptized, but then slip into idolatry. And idolatry is where you put anything before God. It could be anything and everything. Many of the things could be in and of themselves perfectly legitimate. And other things, you know, I mean, we're talking about craving evil things, or we're talking about idolatry. I look at, for example, the internet and how it is destroying so many people's souls. And the frightening thing to me is, I always remember what James Dobson said, that he said that 40% of pastors are addicted to pornography on the internet. Yes. Now, that's craving evil things, and that's making the internet an idol. That's idolatry. How many people have turned the TV into an idol? There's nothing wrong with owning a TV. There's nothing wrong with watching TV. But, I mean, if it takes the place of God, then it's become your idol. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that to me is pretty elementary. So, you know, the warning is there to people who are claiming to be Christian. Then he says, in verse 8, he says, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell one day." Now, you go back to the book of Numbers and you read another account there. And it says that what happened was that when it got to Baal Peor, a lot of the people got involved with the Moabites, the Moabite women, and they were invited to the sacrifice to their gods, and you know, it really provoked God's anger. Here they are, encamped around the territory of Moab, and God's in their presence, and a number of people take off with these Moabite people, and they start sacrificing to other gods, and they're led into immoral practices, and it just really provoked God to anger. And what God said is to Moses, bring forth all of the leaders of these people who were involved there and have them executed. And he had the leaders of these people executed. And in the middle of this judgment that God's bringing upon these people by executing their leaders who led them into this, who gave them the okay about this, it says that one of the guys, his name was Zimri, he brings this Moabite woman, I think her name is Cozbi, I forget how you pronounce it, but he brings her right through the assembly where these people are weeping because of these leaders being executed, and he brings her into his tent, and I guess they're starting to get it on, and Phinehas, one of the priests, son of Aaron, he's mad. He says, "What's wrong with this person?" He grabs his spear, goes running into this guy's tent and throws the spear so hard it goes right through both of them. Mm-hmm. Kills them both. And it says that God's anger was checked because of Phinehas' jealousy for God. And because of that, a lot of other people didn't die. Here is an example for us. Excuse me, what was their sin? Besides getting involved with the idolatrous practice, it was immorality. Mm-hmm. Again, look, we're living in a day and age where everything and anything goes, basically. And you are labeled as being fanatical or even downright dangerous if you preach abstinence, if you preach, hey, that fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and so on and so forth is a sin. I mean, you're just going to be lambasted to no end. But the warning is here, and it's here to Christians. Hey, you can't live in immorality and think that it's going to be okay because, quote-unquote, once saved, always saved. That's what Paul's trying to get across to them. And also he says in verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." And you go back in the book of Numbers again. And what do you see here? You read the account, and it says that a lot of the people were getting tired of the journey. And let's face it, I mean, how many of us get tired of the journey, this Christian walk? I mean, you got this unholy trinity they got to deal with. They got to deal with the heat. They got to deal with the flies. They got to deal with the thirst. And they're going through this desert. And a number of them are just saying, "Oh, man, I am fed up with this wandering around." Because they all wanted to be in the promised land, but because of their rebellion, you know, they're wandering around for 40 years. Mm-hmm. Well, in our own spiritual walk, I mean, I don't know how many times I have felt like, man, I just feel like I'm just so... I'm going through such a dry spell. It's so arid. It's so, you know, unfulfilling. It's so unrewarding. And you just feel like you're just putting one foot in front of the other. How many of you have been there? I've been there many, many times. But I'm always trying to keep my mouth in check. I'm not going to murmur, gripe, complain. You know, I try to do my best to thank God through every situation and every circumstance, but it's a tough thing to deal with a lot of times when you just feel this aridness. You don't feel any real fulfillment, and there's not a whole lot of joy. You just keep putting one foot in front of that. Well, that's the way it is. That's life. But you still got to trust in the Lord, and everything's not going to be a bed of roses every day. You just got to say, okay, this is part of the life, part of the journey, and I just got to be faithful. I got to trust the Lord. I got to keep going. Well, it said that a number of these people were crying, and they were complaining, and they were griping, and they were, you know, carrying on about Moses and Aaron. And then, so God sent serpents among them. And a lot of them started getting bitten by serpents. And you know, and then they started dying. And then the people said, oh, man, God's mad at us. And then they go to Moses and say, hey, we've sinned against God. Intercede before the Lord and have him get rid of these serpents and heal the people that have been bitten. And remember what Moses, God told Moses? He says, have the people make a bronze pole with a serpent on it. And then go through the camp. Anybody who looks at this bronze serpent will be healed who has been bitten. Now, I can imagine what human nature is like. I can imagine, you know, they're making this bronze pole with a serpent on it and going through the camp and some people dying in their tents and somebody goes in and says, hey, come out, look at this serpent and you'll be healed. I can see some of them saying, are you kidding? You know, I need some medicine. That's superstition or whatever. But you see, it pointed to Christ. Because remember in John, remember everybody knows how to quote John 3:16? Well, that came about when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And he was asking about spiritual things. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he draw all men towards himself. That's what he told Nicodemus. So that pole represented the cross Christ died on. The serpent, it represented sin. Jesus Christ became sin for us. And because he died in our place, if we look to him, we will find salvation. We will find eternal life. Otherwise, we are going to die in our sins. You see, so God allowed the serpents to go forth and start biting all these people because they're murmuring and they're griping and complaining and carrying on. And here's another dark warning to us. I think it really is a dark warning. Life is tough. You know, I mean, the old saying, life's hard, then you die. That's the way life is. People just always call me a pessimist, but I just feel, hey, I'm a realist. I just look at the way things are. But at the same token, I realize, hey, with Christ, your life has meaning. Your life has purpose. And you find your strength in what? It says in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So if you find your joy in Christ, rather than looking for your joy in the world, that's where you're going to have your strength to sustain you. And you're going to find the strength where you're not going to be murmuring and griping and complaining in this arid walk, this journey. But you have to have that joy of the Lord. It doesn't mean you're running around always happy. But if you have your joy in the Lord, and I would say the key to that, to show you how important God is to you, is not just how much time do you spend with the Lord on a daily basis, but what would you qualify that time as being? In other words, I'm not saying this right. I'll just use myself as an example. I really, really look forward to getting along with God. I really do. I look forward to that. It's like I crave that. I need that. It's like I want to be in the presence of somebody I'm in love with. And I find that my strength. I find that my joy. I mean, I do it every lunch hour. I don't eat lunch. I just go on my lunch hour, go to the church. Nobody's there. I'm there all by myself. And a lot of times, unfortunately, when I sit down after being on my feet for so many hours, I have a hard time staying awake a lot. You know, I start nodding off. But I find being in the presence of God, I find that to be such a joy to me. Even if I'm really down, even if I'm really depressed or really, you know, really things are beating me up, it's all the more reason I want to seek him out. You know, because that's where your strength is. And when you have that kind of strength, then you're going to be able to rise above murmuring, griping, complaining, and so on and so forth. You can always come before God, pour out your heart to him as far as your whatever's troubling you, whatever your request might be, whatever difficulty you may be going through or circumstance you're dealing with. But it's a totally different thing when you come to him and speak to him one-on-one about these things rather than griping or complaining or, you know, carrying on. But that's where you're going to find your strength, is in the joy of the Lord. And to me, the acid test is, you know, do you really enjoy getting along with God? Do you really, or is it a chore? Or do you just hit and miss? You don't really do it that often? Or there's not much quality or quantity to it? I mean, to me, it shows how important he is to you and how much time you make for him. Not necessarily how much time, but the type of quality that you have with him, quality time. Anyway, I got off on a tangent here, but he says here in verse 10, it says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, you go back into the book of Numbers again. Well, that's a good book. I mean, it really is. And you read about Korah, Dathan, and Abram. These three, they were Levites, but they became jealous of Aaron. Here's the situation. The Levite was the priestly tribe. They were not to get land. They were to be scattered among the whole tribes of Israel in various cities, and they were to act as the priests. They were to minister to the people as priests, as a priestly tribe. But only the descendants, the direct descendants of Aaron, could act as priests. The Levites had the job of all the priestly role. They were to take down the tabernacle. They were to put it up. They were to help teach the people. They were to do all these things in ministering to the Lord. But they were not to act as priests. In other words, they couldn't offer the sacrifice. They couldn't offer incense. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies at the high priest. That was set aside just for the priests who were direct descendants of Aaron. Long story short, Korah, Dathan, and Abram, they were bitter. They were jealous over that. Even though they had the privilege of being a Levite, they started stirring up the people, and they went to Moses and Aaron and says, "Hey, man, who are you?" They said, "All of God's people are holy." In other words, we should all have the privilege of being a priest, not just you, to Aaron. And Moses, "Oh, man, here we go." Okay, so long story short, what happened is that Moses said, "Okay, I'll tell you what, you bring your people over here and before the Lord tomorrow, and have them put incense in their censers and offer to the Lord, and we'll see who's acceptable to God." And what happened was that the next day, 250 of the leaders came forth, and they put incense in their censers. And while they were doing this, Abram, Dathan, and Korah, they didn't bother coming up to the place of meeting where they were supposed to meet. And, when Moses sent word to get them, they said, "We're not coming up. Who does he think he is? He's not going to rule over us." So that was the last straw. Moses went to their tent, and he told everybody, "Get away from these evil, wicked men." He says, "Hey, if God has not sent me, these men will die a natural death. If God has sent me, then let something totally new happen, and let the ground open up and swallow them up alive." The ground opened up, and they went alive down into hell, them and all their possessions. And, of course, the people were panicky, thinking they were going to go down too. And then the earth swallowed them up. The earth came back over them. And then fire came out from the presence of the Lord and it absolutely incinerated these 250 guys who had their censers. And after they were incinerated, God had Aaron take up all their censers and then pound out these censers into a covering for the altar as a warning to people, saying, "Hey, when God chooses his ministers, I mean, you can't infringe upon that." I'll give you an example. I mean, we're living in a day and age where people say, women want to be in a position of pastorship or be preaching and so on and so forth. And I think the Bible is abundantly clear that, hey, women have specific ministry roles, and so do men. And God doesn't want those crossed. Now, I know this is politically incorrect, but I'm just simply saying, hey, when you start envying another man's calling, you are going to raise havoc with your own. And I think women who are pushing for the priesthood, they want to be ordained in whatever denomination, and they want to start preaching, I really think they're way out of line. Now, I'm not going to try to be their judge. I'm just simply saying, hey, they're way out of line. Now, I'm not saying women aren't capable of this, because as a matter of fact, I think there's a lot of women who are much more capable of giving sermons than men. And I do think that women have certain ministries. Women can be in a position of ministering to other women, preaching to other women, and so on and so forth. I don't want to go down that road. I'm just simply saying that we got to really be careful of recognizing that, hey, God has set up certain bounds. Mm-hmm. And my contention is this. Bloom where you're planted. Whatever God's called you to do, do it the best that you can do. And don't be envying somebody else. Don't be saying, I want this guy's job. I want to have this guy's position. Or I want to have this man's ministry. Or whatever. You know, I'm just simply saying, whatever God has told you to do, you do it to the best of your ability. If because you start envying somebody else's success or whatever else they may be doing, you are going to raise havoc with your own ministry. And so when God is talking about, in this verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, well, there was fire that came out from the presence of the Lord that destroyed these people. And what is meant as what? It's meant as an example to us. And Paul's reaching back in biblical history, saying, hey, man, all you have to do is look back and look at the examples that have been given to us and just don't become arrogant in your own Christian walk because, hey, man, if you fall into any of these categories, you're in danger here. Okay, in verse 11 it says, now these things had happened to them as examples and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. When he's talking about upon whom the ends of the ages have come, it means that we're living in the last days and all we have to do is look back in early history and draw this are examples from them. In other words, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, same today, he'll be the same tomorrow. And he's not going to change his mind about everything from immorality to murmuring, griping, complaining, and all these other things that Paul set forth. And he says here in that verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That to me is a tremendous verse. So often I get very frustrated with just my overwhelming sense of my own sinfulness. But at the same token, I'm thinking, you know, it's probably good that I have this recognition because it really puts me in a position where I just feel like, hey, you know, whatever sin is known to man, I am convinced that I am capable of committing. I am totally convinced of it because I am totally convinced of my fallen, corrupted nature. And I think everybody really needs to have the good grace to see that. I don't care what kind of sin people fall into. You know, I mean, I never gloat over it, and I never have a sense of superiority over it. I just say, hey, and I really mean it. Except for the grace of God, there goes me. Now, it doesn't mean I don't get angry when I see hypocrisy and these other things going on, but I do have a pretty good sense of that could easily have been me. And I think that if we have that kind of sense, then it's less likely that we're going to end up being flim-flammed by the devil and then taking a big fall. You know, because when you see your wretchedness, your sinfulness, what does it do? It makes you cling to the Lord rather than feeling, independent of Him or rather feeling superior to others. And then he says here in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure. So in other words, he's saying, hey, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, but at the same token, he's saying nobody is going to be put in a position where they have to sin if you are dependent upon Christ. Now, granted, before we come to Christ, that's all we can do is sin. But when you have a genuine conversion, then what that translates into is the fact that God will give you the strength to rise above your fallen nature. You know, there's that old saying, that old poem, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. Well, when you accept Christ, he really gives you through the holy power of the Holy Spirit the ability to be able to rise above our fallen nature, and we don't have to sin. He's given us the strength, the grace to rise above it. So he's saying here that when you're tempted by sin, you know, God has provided a way of escape. But here's the thing. The Bible says, hey, flee temptation. That's the command. Flee temptation. But what are we to resist?
The devil.
We are to resist the devil. I think too often people flirt with the temptation and they don't resist the devil, and that's where they end up falling flat on their face. And then in verse 14 it says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. In other words, if something is going to lead you away from your proper relationship with God, you got to get away from that. Like I said, if you have a problem with your TV or your internet or any other number of things, hey man, stay away from these things because they're going to definitely end up bringing you down. So flee idolatry. Don't put anything before God. He says here, verse 15, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices the sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice are sacrificed to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now, he's coming back basically to the theme that got him into using all these different examples. And that was the thing that where the people had written to him about, what about the eating things that are sacrificed to idols? Because he had dealt with that in the previous chapter, but he just used these examples here to show us, hey man, don't become arrogant, don't become puffed up, don't become, you know, get to the point where you just feel like you have such liberty in Christ that you can do whatever you darn well please. Because he's saying, look at what's happened in the past, and it should be a dark warning to us in the present. But then he comes back to this issue about eating things that are sacrificed to idols. Now, here's the situation. I think I shared at the previous chapter that what happened is that people, when they would sacrifice to their false gods, they would bring their animals. I don't care whether it was a heifer or a cow, a sheep, a goat. They would cut up the animal, and they would sacrifice a portion of it to their god. And then the priest would get his portion, and then sometimes the people would get theirs, or else the whole thing would be given to the priest, or the whole thing would be, you know, consumed or whatever. But what happened is that the priests of these idolatrous temples, they would get so much, you know, meat from their worshippers that, you know, they couldn't consume it all. They couldn't have their family consume it all. So they would take a lot of this meat, and they would go down and sell it wholesale on the marketplace. And what happened is that this is choice meat because it's offered to so-called gods. And because it's now kind of a second hand, it would be choice meat, but it would be marked down. In other words, they had very, very competitive prices. So it would be very tempting, especially for poor people, to say, hey, man, this is a good buy on meat. And so what Paul is saying is, don't go to the marketplace and ask whether something has been sacrificed to idols. He says, just go there, buy it. Don't ask anything. Bring it home, slap it on a stove, and then cook it. Okay, don't ask, because first of all, he's saying an idol is nothing. Now, he said this in a previous chapter. An idol is nothing in this regard. That if you make out an idol to be a god, like for, look at the whole pantheon of gods that the Romans and the Greeks had. I mean, they looked at the sun as being an idol, the moon as being a god or whatever. Well, that's not a god. That's nothing. That's a created thing. Okay, it's not God. All right? So that's what he was saying. However, when people do make an idol and then they start sacrificing to it, he said they're really sacrificing to demons.
Right.
Okay. The idol in itself is nothing, but what they're dealing with here is they're trapping it with demons. So he's saying he doesn't want any of them being partakers of the Lord's Supper and then partaking of things that belong to the devil. Now, I'll give you an example. If you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't go to Christian fellowship, you know, receive communion and read the word and praise the Lord and all this other stuff, and then come home and get involved in a seance, right? I mean, hey, you can't drink from the Lord's table and then the table of demons. You get involved with tarot cards and Ouija boards and, you know, crystal balls and fortune towers. All of this stuff is doctrines of demons. And you can't mix the two. And yet I see this constantly with people who are in the New Age. They say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, and but they're saying it's another Jesus. They're talking about a totally different Jesus. They say they believe in the Bible, but it's a totally different Bible they're reading in terms of their interpretation of it. So what Paul is saying here is, I don't want you dealing with demons, all right? But he's using this whole issue of food, saying, hey, the food is nothing. Eat the food. He says, don't even ask if it's been sacrificed. Take it home and enjoy it and so on and so forth. But he says that if you go to your neighbor's house and he serves you up, you know, a steak, don't ask. Don't say, well, is this sacrifice? Don't ask. But he says this, if your neighbor says, well, I've bought this on the marketplace, but it was sacrificed to idols, he says, hey, look, for conscience sake, not your conscience, but for his conscience, he says, well, don't eat it. You just explain to him, look, I know that I have a liberty, that this is nothing, I could eat it, but I don't want to eat it because then I'm going to send a conflicting message to you, it's just going to confuse you, so I'm not going to eat it. I'm saying that because you have this other person's best interest at heart. That's what Paul was really trying to drive at here, mm-hmm. okay, when he's talking about this whole concept of eating things that were sacrificed to idols. That's what he went full circle and using the past as examples to these people who had become basically arrogant in their spiritual walk, feeling like they could do everything and anything. Then he says here in that verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Again, here's a situation where people have ripped this out of context. Totally. He's talking about food and drink here. Read it here. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And I, you know, people say, well, I've heard people say, well, all things are lawful, therefore homosexuality is lawful. Hey, that is such a distortion of the truth. Okay, you might as well say murder is lawful, stealing is lawful, lying is lawful. Pick a sin, it doesn't matter. You could say it's lawful. I mean, you're taking this out of context. Okay, when he's talking about all things are lawful, not all things are lawful, he's talking about eating and then, of course, certain activities that haven't been classified as far as being morally wrong. He's saying these things are good and they're fine in and of themselves. I personally believe, hey, you want to buy a lottery ticket? That's perfectly lawful. But I'm not going to go buy a lottery ticket with somebody who says, oh, man, that gambling, you're going to go to hell. I'm not going to offend this person. No, don't buy a lottery ticket. But, you know, in a sense, all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. So, you know, just don't do it. If it's going to make somebody else stumble, that's his whole point here. Okay? He says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. In verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the marketplace without asking questions or for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake, but if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you for conscience sake. I mean, not your conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? In other words, he's saying, if you sat down to eat and you gave God thanks for this meal at your neighbor's house, and then your neighbors had already told you that this has been sacrificed to idols, well, it's a conflicting message to him. But Paul is saying, hey, now it's become a situation where he is going to pass judgment on you. Look what he says here in verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, in other words, if I give thanks for this, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? In other words, he's ended up being slandered or accused of wrongdoing. So, you know, Paul is just trying to make people mature in their thinking. Say, just be mature. You have a perfectly legitimate right to do certain things. They're perfectly lawful, but hey, if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, if it's going to give God's enemies occasion to blaspheme or whatever, a weaker Christian system, don't do it. Okay? And then he says in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. Now, stop and think about it. It says, whatever you do, eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This is something that is so taken for granted. In other words, to me, sometimes just drinking a cold glass of water, it's a simple thing, but it's something that I really, almost with every swallow, and thanking God for in my spirit. Because I realized, hey, man, you realize what life would be like without this? I have gone 3 days and three nights without food or water, and I could tell you, it's something that after a while begins to consume you in terms of, you know, that's almost all you can think about is getting something to drink. So ordinary things that we could take somewhat for granted, I think that if we really can put things in perspective, we really need to thank God for these things. We really need to appreciate these things. So when he's saying, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do also for the glory of God. You know, this cultivates a sense of gratitude, a sense of appreciation, a sense of thankfulness to God for all of these little things that we take so much for granted. But what would life be like without them? You know, even for a few days, even for a few hours, some things. And then verse 32 says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as also I please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, but that they may be saved. And that's his whole motivation here. That's his whole, you know, concept, that he's looking out for the welfare and the spiritual well-being of other people, not, you know, the fact that, hey, I have a liberty in Christ, or I have a right, or I have. We're living in a day and age where, in our society, that everything is centered upon rights. You know what I'm saying? And it's gotten to the point where it's just absurd. Everybody wants rights, but nobody wants responsibility.
Right.
Isn't it amazing? They want their rights, but they don't want responsibility. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,